Romans 13, verse 3. Romans 13, verse 3. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. In the previous two verses, we have, because of the interpretations of many, we've been constrained to ask what Paul meant by the word power or authority. Does Paul speak in those verses prescriptively or descriptively? Perhaps better, we might ask, does he speak of power or authority properly speaking, improperly speaking, or perhaps both? The covenanters have seen these verses as both prescriptive and proper. And so we believe that Paul speaks of what constitutes genuine authority properly conceived. Now, our opponents, the old seceders and the new, some of whom would call themselves Free Church Continuing, they see here definitions descriptive, so that they would include in this description the Roman governors such as Nero. And amazingly, they seem entirely oblivious to the notion that Scripture sometimes speaks of things not properly, but improperly. For example, when the Bible refers to the wisdom of the world, or the wisdom of the wicked, it does not speak properly of wisdom, because there is no wisdom but from God, which is why James says, if any man of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally, and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. The so-called wisdom of the world, then, is in reality foolishness. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3, verses 19 and 20, for the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. For it is written, he taketh the wise in their own craftiness. And again, the Lord knoweth the thoughts of the wise, that they are vain. And so the wisdom of the world is called wisdom, but we should know from what the Bible says elsewhere, it can only be accounted such improperly speaking. It's really, properly speaking, foolishness. Now, Scripture often calls things by what they should be rather than what they are, because, as I noted last time, sin has no substantial being. It has no positive being. And therefore, it really doesn't lend itself very well to any kind of proper description. Very often we have to refer to it by way of a corruption of something which has proper being. Therefore, it can only be described as a corruption of what does actually flow from God. Nonetheless, our seceder friends, if they allow themselves to be called that, our seceder friends in their wisdom, improperly so-called, fail to make this distinction, and they turn all to confusion in the realm of authority, particularly as it relates to civil authority. Again, I think we have to ask here, does authority, which must be substantial in order for it to be something good, does authority flow from God simply as a matter of his providential will? Is it only a matter of providence? Or is there something about it? Does it in some way consist in some kind of conformity unto God's preceptive will also? In other words, does the providential will of God give rise to the legitimacy of authority simply through the causing of existence, bare existence? Or does legitimacy involve more than just physical causation? Is it just a matter of physical causation or not? Furthermore, I'd like to suggest to you that to the extent there exists a difference between the providence of God and the precept of God, the difference exists because of sin. It's all attributable to the entrance of sin. For what is immediately from God exists by his providence and precept. These things are not distinct as it comes directly from God, immediately from God. James 1:17, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. And so whatever exists by the providence of God without the precept of God must exist merely by permission, because it is not in existence according to the precept of God. Therefore, does that which exists merely by permission fashion to itself another preceptive will which God is going to enforce? That's really the issue here. In other words, if as these seceder types want to say, if the providential will of God is enough, that bare existence is enough to make it somehow the ordinance of God, then the authority that's been created now creates itself some precept, some kind of preceptive will apart from the preceptive will of God, potentially, which God has now pledged himself in some sense to uphold. And furthermore, if we understand that this division between the providential will and the preceptive will of God is largely, if not entirely, due to the entrance of sin, then this precept that arises in this gap between the providence of God and the precept of God, wherein the magistrate somehow magically exists, creating his own precept, that precept itself arises in the realm of sin and yet somehow becomes the rule of God that he's going to enforce. Now, this seems to me to be the position of those who preach and teach passive obedience, those that would seek to submerge men into a mindless submission to what has, for its claim to legitimacy, only an appeal to existing within the window of God's permission, even though it doesn't even bother trying to exist according to his precept or law. And this is to make the providence of God our rule of duty rather than scripture. Now look, we may admit, and we do admit, that providence calls us to duty. But only scripture can define the nature and extent of that duty. Now, to interpose oneself in the place of legitimate authority is the very definition of resistance, because lawful authority can only come from God. Those who say the text does not mean lawful or legitimate. They just are asserting that this is an authority because in the providence of God it existed. They fail to take into account the meaning of power and authority, as I've talked about. They fail to take into account that it has its being from God, and that it is such an authority or power that can be described as the ordinance or expressing the ordering of God. And that means it has to be lawful or legitimate. There has to be some kind of order in submission to the precept of God for this to be a genuine authority. It's clearly true that God has set order in the creation, including the government of men. We're not anti-government. We're not anarchists. Nonetheless, you cannot call that the order of God which undermines or runs contrary to the order of God. God isn't speaking out of both sides of his face when he tells us this is right and that's wrong. Things which are morally right and morally wrong are morally right and morally wrong for all times and all places. Sort of like the categorical imperative, Kant. As such an exercise of power that runs contrary to the order of God can't be described as legitimate, because by its very nature, it's a perversion of the ordinance of God. And we know this to be the case, because when we talk of the governing of men, we cannot do so without taking in morality. There's always some kind of moral assertion involved with governing. And thus, authority over men must be moral authority. And it must be constituted so as to display itself to be a moral authority under God. Anything less than that is clearly unlawful and illegitimate. Furthermore, to interpose oneself against an illegitimate authority is not resisting the ordinance of God, particularly if the one or the ones who are interposing themselves are doing so not in order to substitute their own will, but they're doing so out of regard for the moral ordinance of God. And that, I submit, is exactly the position of covenanters. They're not seeking to impose their own will, but they're seeking to see that the will of God is put in the place of lawless exercises of pretended authority. There's no authority to sin or countenance sin. We obey just laws because they are just, not by reason of any respect to the supposed authority by which they're made. Of course, this is nothing new. Paul reminded Timothy of this in 1 Timothy 1:8 through 11. He says, "But we know that the law is good if a man use it lawfully, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners, for unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind, for men-stealers, for liars, for perjured persons, and if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust." To keep the law of God because of the assertions of authority made by illegitimate exercises of governments is to do that which is good, but to hold it such for evil reasons. To hold it as good because of some usurped authority. But we need to remember, there is no authority, really, there's no power, except to be of God, as we saw in verse 2. Finally, let it be observed that though we do believe that civil magistracy flows from God as creator, we should be equally certain that like every other ordinance of nature, such as marriage, it will never in this fallen world become a blessing to mankind apart from submission to Christ the mediator. Furthermore, since all belongs to Christ now by the donation of the Father, every ordinance of nature which remains aloof from him is in a state of rebellion, and that has varying implications for believers. So verse 3. The meaning of the text for rulers. With these words, Paul begins to take his theory in verses 1 and 2 and to give it concrete expression. The authority and precept which has been conceptualized in the previous two verses becomes the authority and precept actualized. This is the first time he uses a word that speaks concretely of one who is a ruler, a lord, a prince, some person actually invested with the administrative authority to conduct himself as a leader or some official personage. He didn't do that in the first two verses. He was speaking simply of authority, a power that arises that is authoritative. Now, the Greek word that is translated rulers here is composed of two words. The first is the word that gives us our prefix arch, such as archbishop or archenemy, or even architect. It refers to one who stands at a certain pinnacle of administrative power. The second part of the word is the word that signifies being ontos. From that word, we derive words that we use more in philosophy, like ontology or ontological. So, the rulers are those who possess an administrative power of being, which means that they stand in a governing position vis-a-vis those who are under them. And while the term could be used of those in ecclesiastical power, its primary connotation seems to be, and Paul's use here clearly is, speaking of civil rulers. It really is from this verse, then, that we sort of read back up into the previous two verses to understand the apostle to be speaking of civil government throughout those verses. For rulers are not a terror. That's an interesting way Paul begins describing the powers or prescriptive authorities, properly so called, in their actual being and bearing. He says of them, they're not a terror. That is, they're not such as inspire terror. They're not imposing in such a way that they have some intimidating presence. That's not what they are. In other words, in their primary consideration, which is really what Paul has in view here, they're not standing there projecting an authority simply from a position of raw power, dunamis, power, like dynamite. The kind of power that's designed to evoke a slavish fear or some forced reverence or respect. That's not what they are. If we understand the nature of authority, this characterization should be quite understandable. Authority has its origin from God, and like Him, it is good. And apart from sin, there's nothing in God or about God to fear. We don't fear God because we're good people. We fear God because we are wicked people. But you see, prior to the fall, man existed in a relation without slavish fear, the kind indicated by the word that Paul uses in this verse. However, since the fall, we must modify this observation, and Paul very carefully does. So before the fall, we're not stricken with slavish fear. So if we're talking about this power, this authority, and it being made concrete, moving from the abstract to the concrete, it isn't, in its first consideration, going to be something which would strike you with terror. It shouldn't be, because like God, the first thing that should strike you is not terror. The only reason it does is because you are a sinner. It says the rulers are not a terror to good works. Literally, it says to the good works. It's definite. Now, with these words, we see that Paul is envisioning an actualization of authority. And the first thing that he wants to predicate of that actual authority is it poses no terror to the good works. Now, again, if we understand the nature of the authority that we've been talking about, this makes total sense. Because it flows from God, it's good. But why would there be any fear if it's looking upon good works, or good works are looking back at it? There's no room for fear there. Fear comes in because of sin, because of evil. By good, he's speaking of those things which are conformed to the law of God. Something is good because God has decreed that it's good. So when he calls them good works, he's now actually given it a moral value. I don't know how people can read these verses and not think that we're talking about a moral ordinance. I really find this baffling. I also find it troubling. Not a terror to good works. But there's no good outside of that which God has set down preceptively, right? God defines what is good. It's not that God had some well of good and conforms everything to that. You know, good is not above God. It's good because God has decreed it. God doesn't decree it because it's good. Don't be confused about that. John Owen got confused on that point. We can't set this ideal of good above God. Good is what God has decreed. By his works, by works here, it means any kind of activities or deeds. Any working out, right? Any kind of energizing of activity that would display the goodness of this work. I think this actualization of the apostle presents a real problem for those who think that covenanters are somehow naive or foolish or maybe ignorant of the intention of this text. For rulers not to be a terror unto the good works, it means that they must exist as concrete authorities, not only without opposition, but fully oriented toward that which is good. And that means we're dealing with a moral ordinance. The fact that we're talking about good and evil means that we're talking about a moral ordinance. They must be legitimate authorities then, which have conformed themselves to the moral ordinance of God. They're not authorities according to the ordinance of God which present themselves as a terror to the good works. Because that would mean they're set in opposition to the moral law of God. This can't be any existence, bare existence. Why are we talking about good and evil if all we really mean is bare existence by perhaps the majority will of the people? They can't be moral authorities if they're opposed to the moral law of God. And if they're not authorities, then they're not lawful rulers according to their constitution. They occupy the position of usurped authority and power. That's what they are. That's what they've done. That's why it's bad. Now, I wish to be understood here that when I disavow them as rulers, properly speaking, it does not mean that I will never speak of them as rulers. Nor do I think that the Bible wastes time heaping adjectives when it calls such rulers. The Bible, in other ways, indicates whether or not some term is being used properly or improperly. But Paul here is teaching you how to use the terms properly speaking. And if you are so dense that you don't get it, then maybe you need to go back to grammar school. If we understand then Paul's point, those who violate this first principle of magistracy, that is, not being a terror to the good works, which is to say, if they actually are a terror to the good works, they have to be considered to be rulers only improperly speaking. And that, to remind you of what Paul said before the high priest, is exactly what the same apostle distinguishes there in the hall of the high priest. He's distinguishing between someone who is properly and improperly to be referred to as a ruler of the people. The rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Paul adds here another note by which we can identify lawful authority in the concrete. We've moved from the abstract now. We're talking in the concrete. How does this work itself out, this power flowing from God, this ordinance of God thing? Not only is it not a terror to the good works, not only does it not impose a threat in opposition to the good works, good works, that is, as held forth by the moral law of God, right? Because that defines what is and is not a good work. Conversely, Paul says it actually is a terror to the evil works. Now, I use the word works here. The word works is implied by reason of the intended contrast. But the contrast is actually a contrast that should help us understand that we're talking about a moral distinction, good and evil. Now, this is a very basic thing. It goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden. Remember that tree of the knowledge of good and evil? Fallen man, what does he want to do? He wants to know good and evil. That is, he wants to determine what's good and evil. He doesn't want to leave that up to God. That which is evil is that which is morally reprehensible. It is criminal because it's morally wrong. it's not morally wrong because some pretended authority has declared it to be criminal. You get that distinction? That distinction used to be useful when legal structures reflected a closer understanding of biblical thinking. You know, there's a time when criminal law dealt merely with infractions which arose from violations of the moral law of God, and when the realm of civil law was actually taken up with respect to infractions that were against order imposed by statutes that men had written. That was the distinction. Now that's all mucked up. And you see, the harder these proponents of passive obedience push their damnable doctrine, the more we find matters belonging to the latter category, those things that should have been in civil law, being treated as if they're actually moral infractions against the law of God. They're propping up that kind of nonsense. What, you put your recycling in the wrong bin? That wasn't just a civil infraction. That's now become a moral infraction against the law of God. Because some magistrate decreed that putting your plastic and your metal together is somehow a moral infraction. That's the kind of idiocy that we have now, because people don't know how to think clearly about these things. And this is a kind of nonsense that these seceders and these free church guys, this is a kind of stupidity that they want to impose upon the rest of us. If we consider this, we must conclude that rulers who possess that lawful or legitimate authority which Paul speaks are not only constituted such that are answerable to the moral law, but precisely because they are just as God himself, they do show themselves to be a terror, but only to the evil works. In other words, if he is a magistrate constituted according to the precept of God, of course he's going to appear terrible to those who are doing evil. Because the law of God makes men tremble. When Paul reasoned with the Roman governors about the judgment of God, they trembled. Felix trembled. By evil works, we must understand any works which take their rise from the sinful nature of man. Evil works are works which do not conform themselves to the moral law of God. I know I'm stating the obvious, at least it should be the obvious. But since there are people who don't think we're talking about the moral ordinance of God, I think we need to take them back to kindergarten, teach them their ABCs again. Good works equal conformity to the law of God. Evil works are things that are not conformed to the law of God. Now, this terror which rulers exercise is accidental to the possession of lawful authority. Because, you see, evil works are themselves the result of sin, which is accidental to the creation of the world. Do you remember the story of creation where it says God created everything good? Do you remember what Solomon says about that in Ecclesiastes 7? That God made everything good, but man sought out many inventions. Man is the one who fell into sin. Man is the one who brought all of that. It's because of sin that God made hell. It's because of sin that God brings misery and affliction upon mankind. It's because of sin that men must, like Adam and Eve, after they'd eaten the forbidden fruit, hide from their Creator. But the prophet says, fury is not in God. God is love, but the Bible never says that God is wrath. He wields wrath because of sin. It's accidental to him. Love, God is love. Love is in him, but fury, wrath is not in him. It's accidental to him. It's the result of our sin. Wrath is the reflection that sin has elicited from a holy God. That's why we say that damnation, unlike election, damnation is merited. Love is a natural posture of the Creator toward His creation. But wrath is something that we as sinners have by our ungodly works provoked. Paul continues in this verse. He says, "Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power?" Paul now uses this principle that lawful magistracy and legitimate authority are naturally disposed to reflect, encourage, and nurture that which is according to the moral law of God, to make an argument against the evil works and presumably against evil workers. The presumption here is something like this: those engaged in the good works have nothing to fear. Again, Paul uses the same word here for fear and the same word for power that he used in the first two verses when he that I keep referring to as authority. How can a man not be afraid? Well, how can he be so that he doesn't have to fear? Simple. Frame yourself in such a way that you have nothing to fear with respect to legitimate authority. Paul indicates that fear arises from an improper relation to an actual ruler possessed with a lawful authority which expresses itself as the ordinance of God. That's really what he's saying. Let me say that again. Paul indicates that fear arises from an improper relation to an actual ruler possessed with a lawful authority which expresses itself as the ordinance of God. Now, in this question, by the way, Paul gives no indication he thinks that fear about which he is speaking is either irrational or sinful. Right? This is a fear arising from the innate knowledge that men have that lawful authority is an ordinance of God, and that a casting off of the law of God places someone in a state of opposition or rebellion to God himself. Fear is a natural response of wicked men to a holy God. The fear that men have is the result of perceiving that they stand in sinful resistance to their Creator and Judge. That's why men fear. Why are you afraid of certain things? You're not really afraid of that thing. You're afraid of what lies behind that. Do that which is good. Once more, note that Paul at no time, in his description of the actual exercise of the authority about which he's speaking, no time does he contemplate such as being a terror to the good works. Never. Never occurs to him here that an actual authority, something that he would consider to be a ruler, could actually be a terror to the good works. Doesn't ever cross his mind. And so his remedy for one who has fear in the face of that authority, precisely because he's breaking the moral law of God and standing in opposition to the judgment which flows from God through legitimate authority toward the malefactor, his remedy is do good. Do that which is good. That is, as we would say, a no-brainer. The prescription to do good in order to avoid having to fear the ruler presumes that the ruler himself is good. Think about that. That's the same thing as saying that we must presume the ruler is qualified according to the law of God, or that the ruler is conformed to the law of God in his constitution, and that the ruler actually rules in accordance with the moral law of God in all of his dealings. That's what we're really saying. That's what we have to presume here for Paul's prescription actually to work. Because if the ruler really isn't a good guy, morally speaking, if he's not conformed to the law of God, doing good is not necessarily going to make him happy, is it? By the way, ask Hitler, ask Stalin. You know, did they prefer? Did they prefer morally upstanding people, or did they prefer loyal lackeys who would do their bidding no matter what? After all, if the ruler is only so improperly speaking, if he, or in that case she, is not qualified or constituted or ruling in the fear of God, then the one who is doing evil may often find himself with no reason to fear. Right? Genuine authority is the only thing which the evil works must needs fear. Usurped authority very often is not only protective of many evil works, but very often productive of many evil works. How many people did Hitler kill? How many people did Stalin kill? How many people did Mao kill? Talk to the Cambodians about the killing times, or the killing fields. And talk to the Covenanters about the killing times. Finally, he concludes, he says, "And thou shalt have praise of the same." He says, if the evildoer wishes to find peace instead of fear before legitimate authority, very simple, do that which is good, and the fear or the terror is going to be transformed. Thou shalt have praise, not just peace, but praise of the same. So think about that. Civil rulers now, according to the apostle, are those who are both a terror to evil works and they're a praise to good works. And the word that's translated praise here means that they cast down upon them from their higher civil standing recognition that signifies their approval or demonstrates that those works were worthy of such recognition. Again, we have to ask, how can this be a description of every or even most civil magistrates who exist merely by the providential will of God? In order to praise good works, a magistrate must, first of all, himself be constituted and conformed to those good works, ruling according to the moral law of God and qualified as God commands. And additionally, I think we can add this. All of this becomes heightened in nations which are favored with the light of the gospel, because responsibility only increases with the coming of more light. When the knowledge is greater, the responsibility grows. The more you know, the more you're responsible to do. So what's Paul aiming to teach us in this verse? Paul wishes us to know the way authority which comes from God manifests itself when it appears in the concrete. The ordinance of God is ordered under God and in the concrete in such a way that it should be easily recognizable to us. And Paul clears this under two considerations. First, he brings up the character of the one justly esteemed a ruler. The one who's justly esteemed a ruler is one who's pleased with good works. Not only is he pleased, but he's actually, in some sense, a rewarder of those who do good works. On the other side, this just ruler, the one who is properly esteemed a ruler, is one who is set against evil works. And this, too, manifests itself in the fearful stance he has against such. Now, I would say, based upon that, what Paul is saying, it should be noticed that for this to be true, the ruler then must possess some amount of civic or civil virtue, together with having a constitution that reflects the holy nature of God as a moral lawgiver. But that's exactly what the Spirit of God has revealed to King David in 2 Samuel 23:3. The God of Israel said, the Rock of Israel spake to me, he that ruleth over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. Notice he doesn't say he that ruleth over believers or Jews or Christians or anything, just he who ruleth over men. It also means that they must be men who possess certain gifts so that they can discern the good from the evil in their various manifestations in civil society. This could be very complicated, right? We don't live in a world where everything shows itself black and white. I'm not saying that things aren't black and white, but sometimes it gets very complicated. And in order to distinguish exactly where that line is between the black and the white, you need to have a certain amount of wisdom and understanding. And that, too, is what God told Moses when seeking rulers for the people of God in Deuteronomy 1:13. Take you wise men and understanding, and known among your tribes, and I will make them rulers over you. All of this is true. If the magistrate of which Paul speaks is going to be fit to render a proper reward, he has to be a proper ruler. Because only a proper ruler is going to possess the qualifications and the authority to see that rewards are conformed to the good works. Only a proper magistrate will constitute and conduct affairs of state so that good works are encouraged with such kinds of reward. Additionally, only a proper magistrate or ruler possessed of the necessary qualifications and composed with that authority which is ordered by and under God as his ordinance, only such a ruler will actually be qualified and prepared to present that authority as a terror to the evil works and the evil worker. Again, I would just emphasize that all of these considerations should show us that that civil magistracy about which Paul is speaking here must be a moral ordinance of God. Second, he brings in the relation of the subject to the ruler. The subject is one who is either going about doing good works or going about doing evil works. It depends upon the character of the works, which response you're going to receive from the ruler. But I want you to think about this. The fact that he sets down this as an instruction for subjects already presupposes something of the character of the ruler. It's already presupposed that the ruler is going to be an actual ruler who reflects the goodness of God and reflects that lawful authority that flows from God and that's ordered under God. Because the formula for success with the ruler that Paul talks about here, it only really works when the ruler is such as covenanters have long asserted is necessary for legitimacy in the civil magistracy. It doesn't work without that. And you take that away, and Paul's formula for success in society with the magistrate isn't going to work. It presumes that the magistrate is a moral ordinance of God, not only capable, but wholly inclined to react in a manner predictable and in keeping with the moral law of God. Paul's formula doesn't work with arbitrary tyrants. It doesn't work in a world where black is white and good is evil and up is down, and men are women. It works in the world that God has created when it's being pursued according to the rules that God has imbued into the world, into the fabric of the world. For Furthermore, notice that Paul doesn't defend the existence of the moral law here. It's actually, I think, quite an interesting thing. He actually simply takes it for granted and kind of moves on. He also takes for granted that both the virtuous and the evil subject have some acquaintance with this law. Right? They know the difference between right and wrong, good and evil. There's a reason he doesn't bring this up here. He's already actually asserted that all men elsewhere in this epistle, that all men have this knowledge. And he's asserted it without any ambiguity. If we look at Romans 2, beginning of verse 12. For as many as have sinned without law shall also perish without law. That is, without the law of Moses. Right? They have law. For, and as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. He's talking about Jews and Gentiles. For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, that is to say they don't have the written law of Moses, but they do by nature the things contained in the law. These, having not the law, are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts, meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another, in the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. Men know. They have an innate knowledge of right and wrong. They have the law written on their hearts. The work of the law is written there. It's inscribed. They can't escape it. I think the reason he says it's that the work of the law is there is because due to the fall, men are trying to suppress the truth and unrighteousness. But the work of the law is still there. It's still doing its work. It's still bugging them. You know, why is it? Have you ever wondered why it is that wicked people, they get particularly mad at the point of view which represents the moral law of God? Of all the views on the stage, the one that they're going to get most angry toward is the one that represents the moral law of God best. And the more you reflect that moral law of God, the angrier and the more ire you will draw from these people. Because they know it's true. And they're trying to suppress the truth and unrighteousness, and you've done them a great disservice in their mind by trying to remind them of what's right and wrong. They spend a lot of time and money trying to sear their consciences. And what then should we as believers think of these magistratical claims which fail to meet this test? Well, first, I think we have to ask ourselves if that magistrate is so constituted that he lacks these basic requisites of the lawful authority of God, whereby he's able to demonstrate himself to be a proper ruler. Does he have them or not? You know, if the Constitution itself is immoral, if it lacks this, well, there's little hope of finding any kind of moral ordinance there at all, is there? That's what the psalmist is lamenting in Psalm 11, verse 3. If the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? Without a proper foundation, the building can't stand. The ordinance of God is not going to be found there. So we need to ask questions about the constitution of the magistracy. The second, in a nation favored with the light of the gospel, and as Christians, I think we have to ask if those entering into national organization and constitution have taken this fact into account when they did so. You know, the Bible has given strict command to yield national obeisance to Christ as king. Psalm 2, verse 10 and following, "Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings, be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry." They're also under obligation to demonstrate this through serving of the church. Isaiah 60, verse 12, "The nation and kingdom that will not serve thee," that is the church, "shall perish. Yea, those kingdoms shall be utterly wasted." Now, if they have all of this light and they refuse to do anything with it, they have all of this information and they cast it away, should they fall short in these respects, I think believers have no choice but to hear their response. The response of Pharaoh. The voice of Pharaoh is speaking in their intended administrations when he says, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I know not the Lord, neither will I let Israel go." Such a government cannot be the moral ordinance of God because it's declared open war against Christ and his people. There's no neutrality. If you're not with him, you're against him, Jesus said. Third, we must ask, does this administration of magistracy express the proper relation between the ruler and the subjects? Now, this requires legislation that's conformed to the moral law of God. It may not, once it's set up, assume the power to declare good evil and evil good. The law of God must be the supreme standard and rule of government. For those favored with the light of true religion, this must include the revelation of Scripture, wherein the moral law of God appears in all of its splendor without the distortions of fallen nature. So it's not optional. In order to have a moral ordinance of God, it's a matter of Christian obedience to do so. Deuteronomy 17, verses 15, and then 18 and 19. Thou shalt in any wise set him king over thee, whom the Lord thy God shall choose. And it shall be, when he sitteth upon the throne of his kingdom, that he shall write him a copy of this law in a book out of that which is before the priests, the Levites. And it shall be with him, and he shall read therein all the days of his life, that he may learn to keep all the words of this law and these statutes to do them. Now, to reject that provision of revelation is to reject that law that God has commanded. And it's to profess rebellion to God in Christ. And for Christians to acquiesce in this would be to join in the rebellion. Fourth, we must ask ourselves whether the violation of the law of God is occasional or habitual. There's a difference between acts of sin and habits of sin. We acknowledge we're not perfectionists. We acknowledge we live in a world plagued by sin. Not every act of oppression makes one a tyrant. Nor does every failure with respect to the moral law deny that one is the moral ordinance of God. And so while sinners are not precluded from being magistrates, because that would mean no one could be, habitual sinners are not qualified to be magistrates, especially in nations favored with the light of Scripture revelation. We're not seeking perfection in the administration, but we are seeking faithfulness in the administration under God, and with a realization that all of our actions need to find redemption in Christ. It is precisely then for this reason that governments, especially those organized and founded by nations claiming to have majorities of Christians, have a need as well as an obligation to recognize Christ in their fundamental charter and constitution. Finally, we must understand it's not the duty of the magistrate to teach the principles of morality. It's the duty of the magistrate to enforce a general obedience to the principles of morality according to the moral law of God. Men already know morality. They know it by nature. And if they have the word of God, they know it is confirmed there. Do they actually rule in such a way that they favor the family, that they praise the family, that they strengthen its ties? Or do they promote visions of the family contrary to the moral law of God? such as single-parent homes and sodomitical permutations. Thus we can ask, and we should ask, is this an exercise or administration that sanctions murder? Or does the government uphold the sanctity of life? Does it encourage and foster violations of the seventh commandment, whether natural or unnatural? Adultery or sodomy? Does it support or condone theft, even government-sponsored theft, the unlawful spoiling of the goods of its subjects? Those are all important questions, but I think most importantly, we should ask, does this government recognize the true God? Does it sanction or even support idolatry? Is it careful to see that the name of God is reverenced, or has it actually come to that point where it's disregarded the need for laws against blasphemy? Then, of course, there's the issue of Sabbath keeping. How can a nation favored with such light refuse to guard the Sabbath of the Lord and still claim to be a moral ordinance worthy of your support? See, all of these, I think, beg the big question that should be in the minds of all believers. It's the question that the psalmist asks in Psalm 94:20. Shall the throne of iniquity have fellowship with thee, which frameth mischief by a law? What part have believers with such rebellion? What part do Christians have with such an improper claim to administration of authority? It may be a throne, but it is a throne of iniquity. In other words, it is only a throne, improperly speaking. And our answer to the psalmist's question should be none. I submit that the doctrine of seceders and these new free churchmen who are defending that rubbish is one that tears the heart out of the doctrine of civil magistracy. It can, for them, only be the moral ordinance accidentally and perhaps occasionally. And yet it does, for them, command all of the obedience grounded in some stupid submission that belongs to that which is not properly the ordinance of God. And we must wonder how they shall answer before the God who has said that he will not give his glory to another when they so willingly bestow upon any claimant who has providential existence the title of the ordinance of God, whether or not it's moral. But perhaps even more pressing, how can they find in themselves the courage to have fellowship with thrones of iniquity, those which clearly frame mischief by law and wash their hands, declaring that they themselves, although they participate, they themselves are somehow clean from the sins of such a nation? The teaching of the seceders and the teaching of these free churchmen is upon this point pernicious and destructive of all reformation of state. And though they are hardly genuine covenanters, I would remind them, it's also contrary to the solemn league and covenant, which they sometimes blushingly admit still binds them despite their public resolutions. And that's all I have to say on that for now. Amen.